Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, reading through to the end of the chapter. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that you would open the book to us. We thank you this book is already living. Lord, let our hearts not be dead to its truth, but alive to its truth. Speak life through your word. We pray that you would achieve all your heavenly objectives in the reading and the hearing and the proclamation of your word this day. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we've understood through this passage, Luke is on a mission to tell us the early life of the Christian church. In this passage, as well as every other passage, he's not articulating every feature of the New Testament worship. It's not documented here, but he gets to some very important things, and I think the main things, and he outlines them here in the passage. He doesn't, for instance, speak about singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which is, again, a component of the New Testament church. So he's not being exhaustive, but he is outlining things which are central in the life of the church. Four elements are described in verse 41. They're mentioned here. And if you'll note from the text, these things are spoken about or written about in a descriptive sense rather than a prescriptive sense. You know what the difference is? Describing or commanding. And simply what we have in the book of Acts chapter 2 at the end here is Luke describing what took place in the early church. I have more to say on that in just a minute. But this is the earliest description of the church. Before this day, I would be with many who would say that the church was in utero. It was not yet born, but it was birthed on this day. There's an element of the fact that the church existed from the time of the Garden of Eden. God had always had his people. The Bible specifically talks about the church, ecclesia, the Greek word used in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness. And so in some senses, the church had been around, but Jesus came on the scene, and if you remember, shocked people by saying, "I will build my church." And all the tenses there speak of a future rather than a past or present tense. I will build my church. So before this day, the church was in utero, but the birthing of the church took place, many would say, on this day, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So to be truly Pentecostal, we need to understand what took place on the day of Pentecost and receive the message that was given here. In verse 41, it says that those who received his word, whose word? Peter's word, his preaching, were baptized. That was the confirmation that they had received his word, rather than raising a hand, walking an aisle, signing a card. They were baptized. That was the public proclamation of their faith. And it says they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And we noted last time the word added is significant because it refers to more than simply nameless, faceless people, but that they were in fact added, and in other words, counted as amongst the people of God. Verse 42 starts with the word and it's a linking word. And it describes what took place amongst those who had received the word and were baptized and added to the church. They, that's those people, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So there was a welcoming of the word that was resulting in baptism and then added to the church, 3,000 souls. And then we have the description of the worship of the early church and how they continued in their devotion. And if you check other versions of the Bible in the English language, it talks about steadfastly devoted themselves. They continuously devoted themselves. There was an ongoing commitment that was not hit and miss. These were not people who were receiving the word and then showed up once a month or once every 6 weeks. In fact, later we'll see that these guys came daily for Christian food and material to grow in their new faith. Four elements are described, and we looked at one last time, probably in more depth, and that was the first one, the apostles' doctrine. Then it says, and the fellowship. Notice that, the fellowship, rather than simply fellowship. Number three, in the breaking of bread. And number four, in the prayers. I know that the New American Standard might say something different, but the original language is actually more agreeable with the ESV on this particular verse, the prayers, and we'll talk about that as well. So everything here is mentioned in terms of the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. And then what we have in verse 43 through to the end of the chapter is really a description of the broader, the larger picture. Now, in terms of what we're about to talk about, I must say that I have not had an original thought. I think I once had an original thought, but I forgot it. So I'm not saying that this is all my material. There's many people I've been drawing from, and so just for the sake of not being accused of plagiarism, I'm admitting up front, I didn't originate all this. I could list them, and it would be a long list, so I won't give the list, but there's a lot of people that I've studied this week, and it's just added to my understanding, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you in looking at some of these things. But verse 43 to 47 describes the kind of broader picture, the larger picture, the characteristics of what the early church was doing, the larger environment of the church. And certainly verses 43 through 47 are impressive. They're admirable. And again, this is again descriptive rather than prescriptive. And we're going to say something that I think will be helpful here. Verse 42 is descriptive, not prescriptive. And it's narrative, it's storytelling, it's telling the story of the early church. But it's not, how can I say it? It's not a command. It's not normative in that sense. But we've got to be very careful, because I believe there's a distinction between verse 42 and then verse 43 to 47. We've got to be very careful when we're dealing with descriptive passages. For instance, you can be reading through the Old Testament and it tells us how things were going wrong in Israel. And for instance, in the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's describing what took place. But it's not saying, now you need to do the same. Not have a king and do what is right in your own eyes. It's telling of the mess that took place when God wasn't the king of Israel in all actuality. But here I believe there's a difference between verse 42 and then what we have in 43 to 47. Here I believe in verse 42 we have teaching that is descriptive by way of example, because it's a positive example. It's a positive thing. It's a positive thing that they devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And I believe it's worthy of emulation, of following in their step. It's a positive mentioning of those things. And I think verse 42 is also a positive example, as verse 41 is. They received his word, they were baptized, they were added to the church. Again, I think what's taking place in 41 and 42 is very, very positive, especially in that it's under the leadership of Christ's apostles. They were overseeing everything. They were not going elsewhere to tell the people what to do, but Peter was the one who said, these are the things you should do, repent, be baptized, and so it went on. And these four components, why I believe verse 42 is incumbent upon us to have in the life of any local church, is these four things are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament as commands. So although we're looking at verse 42 and we can say it's just simply descriptive, each one of these elements is spoken of or written of as commands elsewhere in the New Testament. What do I mean? Doctrine. 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul says, I'm writing these things as the commands of the Lord. This doctrine. Breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 11. Again, something that is sanctioned and ordained by Christ Himself. The fellowship. 1 Corinthians 16 speaks of that. The prayers. 1 Timothy 2 speaks of when you're coming together. This is how you're to pray and what you should be praying for. So, in all four cases, there are positive commands given elsewhere in the New Testament. Why that's significant is that's not true of verses 43 through 47. Even though it's descriptive, there's a difference. There's a larger framework taking place in verse 43 through 47. How do I know that? Well, it's positive example too. There's nothing negative in the passage. It's not saying, don't do any of these things. It's not wrong to have awe. It's not wrong to have signs and wonders being done by the apostles. But if we understand the current state of things, there are no modern day apostles running around doing signs and wonders. So if the command was still in place, verse 43 to 47, if this was written as a command for us, we'd be stuck because we don't have apostles running around doing signs and wonders. Then if we look at verse 44 and 45, we would then say, you know what, we've got to band all together, sell all your houses, sell all your possessions, and meet in a commune and kind of own a ranch somewhere, like in Waco, Texas. That's where you go to start a cult, right? Or you go to California or somewhere, and we'll just have this thing, and we'll all be together, and we'll have everything in common. Because do you realize what they've done is base their thinking on a misunderstanding of verses like this? This is where they get it from. They've misunderstood the text, because there's nowhere in the New Testament where we're told to do this. This is worthy of admiration, for sure. We can be impressed by it, but we don't have apostles to do signs and wonders, and we're not called upon to have a commune together under the eldership where everybody brings everything they've ever got and sell all your gold, bring it to the front, and we'll have a special offering, and we'll kind of hand out to you an equal proportion, your food every day, your money for the week, under the authority of elders. Why? Because that's what the early church did. But if you notice, Acts chapter 5 in this same book is a safeguard against that very thing. If you turn with me for a moment, go to Acts chapter 5. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira who got killed in church. This was not a good friend day, if you can think about it. A lot of people ask, what do you believe, Pastor John, about being slain in the Spirit? Well, if you can have the Apostle Peter as your pastor and you lie about what you put in the offering, you too can be slain in the Spirit. That's quite what happened to these guys. They didn't make it through the service. That's right. And in describing the situation, they lied. There was nothing wrong about keeping part of the proceeds of the sale of some land or whatever it was. But the problem was they lied about how much they were giving. They gave the impression they'd given everything. Everything that had come in, they'd given it all. And verse 3 says, but Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, they'd said they'd given it all. Look at verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? There's a word against communal living. It's yours. This belongs to you. And after it was sold, was it not at the apostles' disposal? No, your disposal. Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? So, although there's an element of communal living in Acts chapter 2 that's described, it certainly wasn't the case that all the early Christians lived that way. Acts 5 is this safeguard that says, no, it's okay to own your own land and your own house as a Christian. The problem was not that they didn't give everything in the offering. Aren't you glad about that?
Amen.
There's three of you. Okay. They were not having to do that, but they were required to be truthful and honest before God. But they were trying to give the impression that they were super spiritual. Everything that had come in, we've given it all. And they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, they'd lied to God, which is a good verse about the deity of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, as it goes on, you've not lied to man, but to God. Who do they lie to? The Holy Spirit, who is God. So, why are we being selective and saying verse 42 is for us in our day, but 43 through 47, though impressive, is not upon us as a command? Again, we don't have apostles today. We don't need to enforce communal living. Other than that, we don't go day by day to the temple. And it's not a requirement of Christians that you come every day to church based on this, right? I don't know of many churches that have that as an outline. To become a member of this church, you must come every day. That wouldn't go down too well. It might work in some areas of the world, but it was not something that it was enforced in the early church or in our own time. And I don't believe we're grieving the Holy Spirit in saying that and doing that. So, there's a safeguard. Was it not your own? So, verse 43 to 47, I think, is impressive, but it's not mandatory. It's not binding upon the conscience of Christians. You actually need apostles to be able to fulfill verse 43 and onwards, and so it goes on. So we're not. You can take a real, breathe a real sigh of relief. We're not starting a cult and moving to a ranch somewhere. That's where you get in real mess by misapplying the text of Scripture. But you see, without looking at the text and looking at the rest of what Scripture says, you can base your thinking on a dime of real estate and build with very little land that is under your feet. And we should have a great foundation for doing the things that we do. So hopefully that's helpful. But if you go back to Acts chapter 2, again I mentioned the fact that each of the four things in this verse, verse 42, has the article with it. The apostles' doctrine, teaching. The fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And I'm going to suggest that these are specific acts of worship. The apostles' teaching, mentioned first, and we've said, I think, rightly, that it is right for it to be first, because it is the foundation of everything. A lot of people in our day don't want to listen to something called doctrine. It just means the word teaching. And people say, I'm not into teaching, I just want to know Jesus. And I really kind of try not to cross my eyes at that point. Because if you ask them the question, who is Jesus? Whatever comes out of their mouth is doctrine. I believe he's the Son of God. That's doctrine. I believe he's the second person of the Trinity. You know, if we're not united on that, I'm sorry, that's doctrine that makes you a heretic. So it's kind of important. Jesus actually said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's pretty specific. You've got to believe in the right Jesus. Jesus himself says that. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. You'll read of it in John chapter 8. So I think rightly the first mentioned component of worship was that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Scripture, what we have in our hands now, corresponds to the apostles' teaching in our day. At that time, the New Testament was not yet written. It was being written. But now we have the words of the apostles and those that the apostles sanctioned, who were sent by God, all scripture being inspired by God. For us, the apostles' teaching is the Bible. That's what we have in our day. And so I believe it's right for every church to make central the proclamation of the Word of God. It should not be a very fast thing like drive-through church, where you get one hymn, a little scripture verse, and on your way, thank you for coming, God bless you, and we'll take your credit card for an offering, bye-bye, see you next week. That wasn't the life of the early church. They sat under the teaching by going to where the apostles were who were teaching. It talked about the act of teaching, and it talked about what they were teaching. For us in our day, it's sitting, gathering under the sound of the reading and the interpretation and the proclamation and the application of the Word of God. That's how we apply this Word to our own situation and circumstance. I would say this, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, the Reformers said, is the only infallible rule of faith for the church. That is what God has inspired. Nothing that I would say, that any man would say, that any pope or cardinal or teacher of the church, neither any of them individually nor all of them collectively rises to the level of Scripture. Let God be true, the Bible says, and every man a liar. Only Scripture is God speaking to us. Amen. Well, some people say, but doctrine divides. Yes, it does. It divides us from the false Christ and gives us the true Christ. It gives us the true Christ rather than the Antichrist. If you don't have the right doctrine about God, guess what? You have the wrong doctrine about God. And that's not going to be of help to you. I believe the greatest need of the church in our day is number one on this list, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. We need to come back to the Word of God. And the Reformation was a back to the Bible movement. That's what it was at the core. Back to the Bible. Okay, we've heard what this one says. We've read what that council says. But we want to go back to the source, back to what God has said, and on that we're going to take our stand. And it doesn't matter if we're killed. This is the most important word, what God has said. And where God has spoken, I have no right to change it, dilute it, edit it, make it in any way different from what it says. I have to come under this word to come under the authority of God. No, the Church of Rome says, when the Pope speaks, God speaks. And the Reformers said, no, only Scripture. Only Scripture is God speaking to us. This was the view of Jesus regarding Scripture. This was the view of the Apostles. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos, God breathed. So it is. Doctrine divides. You know what? It also unites. It unites the church. And it is the basis on which we have fellowship. We have fellowship because we believe there is one God who's a Trinity. We have fellowship because we believe the one gospel is that God justifies us, declares us right in His sight, based on grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if we're not agreed on that, we can shake hands as friends. But I'm not sure I can greet you as a brother or a sister, because we have to be united in that doctrine to be brothers and sisters. True brothers and sisters in Christ come under the authority of God and His Word and believe the gospel. Doctrine divides. It also unites. I believe there's a true God and many false gods. There's a true Christ and many false Christs. There's a true way of salvation, and there are many false ways that Scripture says there is an end thereof. Even though it looks good, it is the way of death. So it is. So, the members of the church sat under apostolic teaching, and they steadfastly devoted themselves to it. So it is. There was a communication of a system of doctrine, the apostles' teaching. Jesus said it this way, continue in my word. That sounds a lot like Acts 2 that says they steadfastly devoted themselves. Continue in my word, and then you'll be my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's a verse that is always usually taken out of context when you hear it quoted on television or on radio. Oh, you'll know the truth. I just want truth to come out. You'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. Though it's a true statement, the full statement is really much more than that, because you haven't quoted the entire sentence. The sentence of Jesus was, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus taught devotion to his word, and here we have devotion to the apostolic teaching, which was teaching sanctioned by Jesus himself. Apostolic doctrine equals the doctrine of the apostles, which equals biblical truth. Let me just say this on that. We ought to look at the Bible and the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. Although every scripture, all scripture is inspired by God, what we have in our Bibles is what we call progressive revelation. What I mean by that is we learn more about God and His gospel the more we read of our Bibles. Starting in Genesis 1, you find out a lot about God and about creation. But how many know you find out a lot more about God and creation and salvation by reading Genesis 2 and 3 and 4? And by the time you've got to the book of Revelation chapter 22, the last book of our Bible, you know a whole lot more, hopefully, than you did in Genesis 1. Though all is inspired by God, God is progressively unfolding himself to us in and through and by his word. And so when it comes to scripture, we're to look at the New Testament and say, now, what does the New Testament say about what I'm reading in the Old Testament? I'm reading of sacrifices. Do I have to do that? Do I have to find a lamb? Do I have to get a lamb and kill it and put the blood on doorposts? No, you look at those passages in every passage of the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. That's how to rightly divide the Word of God. And many times we don't do that and insist on doing things that were prescriptive of Old Testament saints that are not prescriptive of New Testament saints. For instance, circumcision. It's not something that is sanctioned as a necessity in the New Testament, though it was for the people of Israel in the Old. On and on we can go. Why is that? Because the Old Testament is a shadow of the reality. How can I explain that? Imagine a building whereby you're at the corner, but you're on one side of the building, but the sun is shining in a certain way that allows you to see the shadows of people on the other side of the wall. You're at the corner and you're seeing the shadow of people. And some people know people in their family so well that they can recognize their father or their mother or their sister by simply the shadow. Right? Yeah, oh, dad's coming. How do you know? I've seen his shadow, you know. he's coming. And you can tell by the shadow who it is. It's useless information. It's giving you information that is true, but it's a shadow. But if your father, if that's the one you're waiting for, comes round the corner, you don't say, hey, I'm not interested in you anymore. I want a fellowship with your shadow. You don't say, I want to spend time with the, mark it out on my calendar. I want 10 minutes with your shadow today. You don't spend time with the shadow. Once the person has come. That's the message of the New Testament. Hebrews 10 says, the law is a shadow of the good things that are coming. Not the realities themselves. That's why we're to be filled with Christ. In Christ, we have the fulfillment of all the feasts. We don't have to go to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We don't have to celebrate this feast and that feast of Israel. It's interesting information, but don't be absorbed in the shadow now that Christ has come. That's good apostolic doctrine right there. Let's go to Colossians just for a moment. Colossians, on to the right in our Bibles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2. Help him, Jesus. He's still on his first point. Amen. Amen. Verse 16. Therefore, we won't get into what it's there for. Let no one pass judgment on you What does that mean? It means don't let anyone look down on you if you have a certain view on some of these things. Don't allow that to happen. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or what's the last few words? Or a Sabbath. These are not things to divide over. These are things to talk about, but let no one pass judgment on you regarding observation of things of the Old Testament, regarding food, drink, festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. That's the command of God. Don't let anyone look down on you, pass judgment on you with regards to these things. Look at the why, verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belong to Christ. Christ is our food and drink, our festival, our new moon, our Sabbath. He's all of those things. He's a fulfillment of everything of the law. In finding Him, I don't have to go through the motions of man-made observations or even God-sanctioned observations and commandments of an Old Testament period. Why? Christ is no longer a shadow to me. He's come, I've embraced Him, and I live in the finished work. He is the Sabbath. He is my rest. I don't have to do something to be in the rest of God. Christ is my rest. So it is. When we talk about apostolic teaching, we're talking about what the Bible says. When you go to seminary, Bible college, and you go learn of things, you'll know that there are things called, there are people called theologians. Don't be scared, because you're one of them. You are a theologian, and you're either a good one or a bad one. And really, a theologian is someone who believes something about God. Even atheists are theologians. They're very, very bad theologians. But they're theologians nonetheless. It simply means the study of God. And you believe something about God, even if someone believes He doesn't exist. That's a belief about God. That's their theology. And there are systems of theology. There's theology proper, which is talking about the character of God. There's a biblical theology, which is going through the Bible on any given theme. There's anthropology, which is the study of man. There's angelology, which is the study of angels, as you might guess. Christology, the study of Christ. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. Eschatology, everyone loves that one. Study of the end times, the last days. Hamartiology. What, Mildred? Hamartiology, which is the study of sin and its effects. Pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. Soteriology, the study of salvation. The great news is you can forget those words and still go to heaven. Isn't that good? Praise the Lord for that. But if you're going to read some Christian material, you're going to bump up against those words. And it's good to have a system in place that says, what does the Scripture say about angels? What does the Scripture say about Christ? Let's summarize it. Because if you've ever noticed, there's no section of our Bibles with that in. It would be kind of helpful, wouldn't it? All right, you're interested in God? Let me give you all the verses about God in the next 18 chapters. Or here's the gospel in its brilliant portrayal in the next 38 pages. But that's not what we find in the Bible. We find God revealing Himself, and it's the job of us as Christians to say, this is a verse about God. We need to take that into account when we talk about God and form our understanding of God. This is a verse about salvation. We need to understand that verse, bring it into the mix when we talk about salvation. Do you see what I'm saying? And so that's what it is to have apostolic doctrine, to say, what does Scripture say? Oh, that's all it means? Yes. And you're probably further along in theology than you even realize just by coming each week to King's Church, because what we're about is apostolic doctrine, teaching the Bible. You'll notice that it says the apostles, plural, teaching. And I believe this is a good verse that even from the outset mitigates against one-man ministry. It's not sanctioned in the New Testament. It does not say they came and sat under the teaching of the apostle, but the apostles, plural. There was a plurality of teachers, and I think it's very helpful even for a young church not to be dependent on one man doing all the ministry. His job is to perhaps feed the sheep primarily, but there are other people who will be called alongside. It wasn't simply that they came and listened to Peter, even though he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and the only one who preached as far as we know. But as they went on in their Christian lives, they were listening to John and to James and to the rest of the apostles coming under the apostolic teaching of the apostles. I think that's a good point to make. The apostles' teaching, their primary thing that they were about was teaching. It was central to worship. That's why 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy, "Preach the word." Are other things important? You betcha. He better be praying too. He's told elsewhere to do the work of an evangelist. In fact, it's later on in that same chapter. But primarily, his function as the pastor of the church is to feed the sheep, preach the word, be a herald of the word. The public ministry of the word is not the only thing, but it was the first thing. And it is the first thing that's mentioned here. And I would say this, the number one question you and I should ask about any church is this: how does it handle the Word of God? That's it. That's the number one priority of a local church. And nothing else can make up for deficiencies in that area. Have you noticed? What's true of this passage is not so true in Christian experience in the United States, but not merely the United States, around the world. Music, believe it or not, is not even mentioned. Styles of music not mentioned? No. Selah. I've had many people say, I love the statement of faith. I hold a 1689 like you. I even hold to the modification you make like you do. But what's the style of music? You heard the story. There's a guy on the East Coast who's very talented in musical ability. And he's asking, how's King's Church doing with the music? I said, oh, we've made great strides this last year. Really? Really? What? You got a team in place? No, we've got a much better CD player. We've improved things greatly. He laughed and you laugh and whatever. Hey, we don't have any bells or whistles. We can't afford the bells, and I think we had a whistle once, but we lost it. And so all we have is what we have, and I kind of joke with you, you know, when we all get to heaven, wouldn't it be funny if we get to the first service and the Apostle Paul says, let's now sing our first hymn, and he goes to the big CD player in the sky and he presses the right button and he turns his back on everybody and we all sing, you know. That's the way Jesus wants his church, right? No, we will change over time, but we're doing the best with what we have. And when others emerge, you have talent. You know, some people, they think they have talent, but it's a talent the Lord wouldn't mind them burying. But when talent appears, we want to let it loose, but we want the congregation to be involved in worship. And I believe what we have right now is that. Because there isn't a focus on who's up there, what are they wearing, is their hair right. There's nobody here. There's nothing. It's a blank wall. Yeah, we know that, Pastor. Yeah, and you're still coming back because you've made that decision. The music's not the most important thing. The reading, the preaching, and the interpretation and the application of the Scripture is. And music can improve over time. Thank God it's only up from here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'll just say Selah and make the point. Number two. Oh, thank you, Jesus. He's got to number two. Number two, the fellowship. Here's where it's going to be kind of interesting for us. And that's why I wanted to do another session on Acts 2. I learned a lot about this word fellowship this week. Because I had an idea, and maybe you have the idea, that fellowship is talking and chatting with people, even on spiritual matters. And I think there might, and I emphasize, there might be a component of that in the word. He said might, right? Yeah, it might. But central to that word... Are you ready? Oof. What's he going to say, Mildred? Get ready to start the car. central to the word is financial giving. Are you kidding me? Fellowship. They gave themselves to financial giving. Yep, they gave themselves to the fellowship. Or another word would be the sharing. Let me go through some scriptures. You just have to believe that I'm reading from scripture just for the sake of time. The word that's most used commonly in the New Testament is this word, koinonia. Oh, I know that word. I go to Christian bookstores and I see that word. And it means commonality. Yes, it means commonality and sharing. And it can be translated simply fellowship. But there's a component to it which I've missed for many, many years. Listen to this. Romans 15:25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Guess what the word contribution is? Koinonia. 2 Corinthians 9:13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution, koinonia, fellowship for them and for all others. That's talking about financial giving. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share, fellowshipping, koinonia, what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Romans 12:13. Contribute, fellowship, to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. There's our friend again. Galatians 6:6. Let the one who is taught the word, koinonia, that's the root word, share, fellowship, all good things with the one who teaches. Talking about finances. Philippians 4:15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership, there's our friend, fellowshipped, koinoniaed with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Shall I go on? Yes, I'll go on. 1 Timothy 6:18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, fellowship, koinonia, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. But I've always thought fellowship is, yes, I know you did, but are you allowing yourself to be shaped by the Word? And here's the point of all this. When it says they committed themselves, they were steadfastly devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, offerings were part of worship. Offerings were part of worship. Go back to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. And it says that in verse 42, they had all things in common, fellowship. The same root of the Greek word koinonia is used. If you go to Acts 4:32, it says, had all things in fellowship, had everything in common, same again, same word is used. Giving, as we've said earlier in the service, was in connection with the first day of the week. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. And here's what I want to say. The giving of our money is part of the fellowship we have in the body of Christ. It's part of spiritual worship. Therefore, it's an important and integral part of our corporate worship. Coming from the realm that I have, which was the wacky, crazy, charismatic sector of the church, there's a tendency there to really overemphasize money and finances. I was in one service, thankfully I wasn't part of the leadership, where they actually had 5 offerings in a single service. I mean, how do you do that? I guess you just do one after the other, I guess. And between the second and the third, they counted and it wasn't enough. So they had a fourth and wasn't enough, so they had a fifth. And I kind of want to run from that as far as I can. And so if you've noticed, if you've been here for 3 years, you say, well, when is he going to mention money? It's like we're having the offering, let's take the offering, let's receive the offering as we'd sing hymn number whatever. And I realize sometimes the pendulum has been there and then you swing to the other extreme. But the biblical idea of the pastor is to say what Scripture says. And I want to say humbly, I want to do that. And this word fellowship has that connotation, that we share what we have in commonality with each other, and that our giving is taken seriously by God. It's spiritual worship. It's spiritual worship. Therefore, it should not be rushed. It should be a holy moment in the service. And based on 1 Corinthians 16, the first day of the week is when we do it. We don't have one on a Wednesday night. We don't have it at prayer meetings. We don't have it when we're getting together. We're having it on the first day of the week because I believe there's a scriptural basis for doing it. And it's a holy moment. And until this week, I hadn't seen it as strongly as I'm seeing it now. That part of the church's worship in the early church was coming under the apostles' teaching and the sharing, the fellowship, the giving of the people of God. Praise the Lord. There's much more we can say. And we haven't got to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and I think that might be for next time. But praise the Lord. Isn't that exciting that you and I, when we're giving, every cent is recorded by God. You can't keep it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And there's going to be treasure in heaven for all of us giving as we do into the kingdom of God. God takes it that seriously. I want you to be encouraged in your giving. This is not the way to say, you need to give more, you need to give more. This is just saying, what you have given is holy to God. It's holy. One of the things I'm going to end with this, I love about Andrew here, is that he's always telling me about how he prepares his heart on a Saturday night by writing out a check. And it's the same check he would have written if it was Sunday morning. But Saturday night, he just wants to be contemplative before the Lord. To say, Lord, I want to give this. Not with a begrudging heart, but with a holy heart saying, thank you, God, everything I have is yours. And he says, it'd be good if you teach this. And I said, one day I will.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. This is holy. And it might be the same $2.38 you were going to give if you gave it in the Sunday service. Or it could be $8,000. Could be a huge amount. But if our heart's not in it, it's not acceptable worship. And I would just want to encourage you, let it be worship from our heart. And the great news about this message is, there's no offering at the end of it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, we do not say these things to cajole or entice or whip people. We say it because we want to breathe holy air in the service because you be amongst us. Because you are pleased to inhabit our praises and you see our worship and find it acceptable in your sight. And so, Lord, as we open up the scriptures, we do want to make sure you're Lord in every area of our life. We want to do what you say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to us. So Lord, we pray that as we listen to your word, that we will be moved in our giving, that it would be seen in our own hearts to be that holy thing you say it is. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship, the koinonia we have with each other in Christ in this. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.